Let me just move this. Have you heard the old adage, never work with children or animals? Well, I want to add something to that. Never work with children or animals on Mark Ashworth. So in his introduction, he trampled over the first three points of mine. But it's very kind of him. So, you know, that's a... Now, you're desperately sitting there thinking, what did he say? Now, if you did that, thank you so much. But let me pray while I rewrite my talk mentally. And we will press on. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that you'd be with us and you would help us and you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was at school, I hated poetry. Hated poetry with a passion. Mainly because I was taught in the 1970s, and poetry was taught really badly. Really, really badly. You either had stuff which was completely unintelligible, or you had stuff which was just dull. And English, when I went to school, was very much, well, just express yourself in a bit of paper with you. It doesn't really matter what your grammar is or what your spelling looks like. And my wife will very much say that that is the truth about the way that I write. So I grew up thinking poetry was dull. So much so that when I used to do a Bible study, I used to use Scripture Union notes, and they used to use the Psalms as fillers. You know, they start filling and they put a psalm in. And I used to think, oh no, Psalms. It's poetry. Since then, I have come to appreciate hugely what poetry is all about. I wouldn't say I have a love of it, but I have a love of the Psalms. And this is a psalm that is that really challenges us and makes us think. Also, we need to know a little bit about Hebrew poetry because it's actually very different from English poetry in the way that it works. For example, it doesn't rhyme. You know, if you have to, on the basis that all poetry must rhyme, but apparently it doesn't. But Jewish poetry never does. It was written thousands of years ago. And you often find it in this whole parallel lines, couplets. Sometimes the second involves a restatement to the first idea, second line, or amplification or expansion. So actually, it's read it's often in couplets. Sometimes it's there to reinforce the point. It's key to understanding this particular psalm because that's sort of how this psalm works. The psalm begins with the point that Mark made earlier on where he said, who can dwell? Who can dwell in your sacred tent and who may live on your holy hill? It's a bit of an interesting question because any Jew would know the answer is nobody. Because if you look at it, the two things, the sacred tent represents the Holy of Holies, the place where God was, the place that nobody could go unless they had a rope tied to their leg once a year, and they would keep ringing a bell, and if the bell stopped, they dragged them out because they were probably dead. So there was the fear of death, and the holy and on the holy hill, a holy mountain, it reminds us of the mountain where God gave the Ten Commandments, where nobody was allowed to set foot on that mountain or death would happen. And the Jews would have known this. So David wasn't really saying, who can do this? You've got to be quite nice, you've got to be good. He's saying, actually, not only can nobody do this, but it's because actually we will die. We will die if we try and dwell in the sacred tent or live on the holy mountain. By setting foot on it means that we are not good enough. So David's starting off with this question that the people the listeners to this would completely understand, that it involves death. So the second part is, so who can? And the rest of it tries to answer that question. Not because he's saying, actually, there is a way around this. There's a workaround, if you like, by doing all the things below. But what he's saying is that actually under the law, the way that people become right with God is through a series of sacrifices. A series of sacrifices that allows them to be right with God. To confess their sins. Now, of course, when we read this, in the light of the New Testament, we have to read this through the cross of Jesus. that actually who can dwell in the sacred tent, who can live on the holy mountain, who can live with God? The answer is nobody except Jesus. And through our relationship, we can live there. So the rest of it isn't really then setting up an impossible standard. It's not saying, well, if you did this, this, and this, you still couldn't get there. But what it's saying is if you do the right things, then there will be an opportunity for you to live a right life with God. So the first set of couplets starts to identify what this looks like. The type of character that the Lord is looking for within us. David says, the one whose life is blameless. The description of this word is used in the Old Testament to describe an animal that prepared for sacrifice. This whole thing about being blameless is about being without blemish. And we know that we are with blemish. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But actually, it's saying here that if we can be people for whom actually we seek to live a blameless life, then God will forgive us. And the blameless life here is not about what we do, but what Christ has done for us. So it's not only about a well-rounded character, it is about also somebody who's active. Because it said, whose life is blameless, now we don't live a blameless life as I've said, but who does what is righteous. If we are to be found acceptable in God's sight and dwell with him, we can't have a passive character. It's saying here, we must do something. Who does what is righteous? We must do something. It's no good just about being sort of living a blameless life, sort of locking yourself away in a monastery and actually saying, well, that's it. I don't interact with the world, therefore it'll be all right. It's saying here is we have to do something. We have to live a life which is righteous. To be right, and the only way we can be righteous, as in to be right with, is to be right through Jesus. Then we can strive to lead this blameless life, knowing that we will fail on a regular basis, but knowing we have forgiveness, as we prayed earlier. So the first set starts to look at this whole issue about what does this look like, and sets us up to say, well, actually, we have to do something. It's an active thing, it's not a passive thing. So we then move on to actually about the inner life. It's about looking at the actions. And the first thing it looks at is this thing of holy speech. He who speaks the truth from their heart and their tongue offers no slander. In these two, we find a contrast. The first line tells us what the acceptable does do, and the second line tells us what they do not do. He's those who speak truth from the heart and utters no slander. We cannot tell people what we think they want to hear. That is not speaking truth from the heart. Our lips must always be truthful, even when it's uncomfortable. God tells us to do this, but do this in love. But we need to speak because it's coming from our heart. So we need to speak truth. We need to speak truth when people ask us what we believe. We need to speak truth when they ask us whether we actually believe some of the cause of what the Bible's all about. Even if it's really, really unpopular. And the second thing is, God approves of somebody who has no slander in their tongue. Because actually, slander is about backbiting, it's about gossip, it's about putting other people down. And it says how dangerous it is. As you know, if you read into the New Testament, there's lots about the power of the tongue and how dangerous the tongue is. And here they're saying, the tongue that utters no slander, that doesn't get involved in gossip, that doesn't get involved in backbiting, but speaks truth in love, however difficult that might be. We must rein our tongues in. if we are to live for the Lord and use them to tell people about the truth. The next set starts to look at who am I relating to? It looks at, it's a person, it says, he who does no wrong to the neighbour and casts no slur on others. I suppose the question it raises to start with is, who is my neighbour? This is a statement which Jesus often looked at when somebody said to him, who is my neighbour? And then he tells a story of the Good Samaritan. Everybody is our neighbour. It's not just the people we like or the people we live next door to. It's the people we interact with. And particularly the people actually who really wind us up. Because that's often who we are called to love. The Samaritan took pity on the Jew, even though he would have nothing to do with them. So everybody is our neighbour. So we need to re-examine this with this. We are people who do no wrong to the people around us. That's what God's looking for. I recently worked with a church who are there. There's a village in West Sussex, and they are about to gain a lot more houses, about to double in size. And the village have vehemently fought the coming in of a new development. And they've lost. And it's coming, and they're going to double in size. And the aim of me going there was not to say, they're there, it'll be great. But it was actually to say, these people, it's not their fault that your village is being built on. They just want to live somewhere. And you need to show love to these people. They are your neighbours, and you should do them no wrong. In fact, you should go the other way. You should show them love, even though you're going to see them as people who are going to cause you problems. They're just buying a house in quite a nice place. Because everybody in that car, I had a bit of a vote. I said, who here? I had about 50 people. Who here voted against it in the public meeting? And they all put their hands up. Oh, they said, okay. Remember, you need to be a welcoming church to these people, even though you said, well, we voted, you weren't here, but welcome to our church. But, you know. So actually, God is looking for people who is welcoming to people. The second one actually also tells us that God does not approve of people who cast slur on others. It's to speak falsely of somebody. It links in with the previous one, which was about no slander. Slur is about speaking falsely and evilly of an individual. We have no right to speak of that in that way of anybody. And I'd love to tell you that churches are immune from that, but they're not. And we all know that. And so he's saying here, we need to guard ourselves against that. That when we get something which is negative about somebody, we don't pass it on. We challenge it. And we say, this is not the way that we are supposed to live. God is looking for people who show compassion to their fellow men and women and treat them honourably and respectfully. The next couplet deal with the values that we believe and follow. David says here, God approves is one who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord. To honour those who are godly and despise those who are evil is a matter of a value system that we have. We see it in society today, where ideas and values change rapidly and are quite often deteriorating. Often we as a church are at odds with the values of our society. We cannot fall into the trap where we drift into societal values because they are not those which honour God. We must realise that often it's a distortion And we need to stand up. We actually are to speak up against these things. And quite often the church is very quiet about speaking up against people who will stand up for something which is very contrary to the way that we think or we believe. Let us make sure we are not despising what God has honoured by agreeing with what society is doing, even if it is much more palatable and easier for us. The next thing David looks at is this whole thing about the integrity of a person. I love this bit. This is really difficult to hear and do. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts. To keep an oath even when it hurts. God approves of people who keep their oaths, their agreements, all times. Here is a person who says something and means it and does it. They show integrity. And it's, as Jesus said, it's let our yes be yes and our no be no. Our words are important to us. And we need to hold on to what we say, even when it hurts. And I think this is a big one for the church in the West. That often we don't because it's too painful. It's too difficult. And we might pull down upon us ridicule and difficulty. But it's saying here we need to. For those of you who are going back to or going off to university, to keep an oath to follow Christ, even when it hurts, because actually it's difficult and it's hard, because people don't agree with you, and they might actually take the mickey out of you. But it's saying here, we need to do that, and we do not need to change. We shouldn't be changing our minds. That's the type of integrity he's looking for. Because it's tough. Christianity is not an easy thing. Following God is not easy. It hurts. Because we're standing up for something the world does not understand. A final part, heading towards the final part, is interesting. Because we've talked in this about the way we live our life and our values and how we use our tongue and how we view other people and how we keep our oaths. And then there's a bit about money. And actually, it is really important for us to understand that God does care about our money. Not because it's about the money, but it's about the attitude behind the money. Because actually, it's saying we are not to abuse people by what we've got. We are not to use our wealth in a way that actually distorts and injures and hurts. Who lends money to the poor without the person should lend money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. So we actually have to use our money to do good and not to hurt. Most of us would say, well, actually, I don't take a bribe. I've never taken a bribe. It's not so much about a bribe. It's about the fact that we don't always think about the consequences of what we do with our money, where we do our investments. What is your pension fund built on? How ethical are the investments that you, your organization, are involved in? A few years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury held the church commissioners accountable for who they were investing the Church of England's money with, because it wasn't right. We were investing in people whom actually this would speak against. We need to, as a church, as individuals, think about our attitude towards that, about what we give, where we invest, even if it's indirect. Because it is about being right, doing the right thing, because we love Christ. David concludes the Psalms by saying, whoever does these things will never be shaken. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Our ears should really perk up at that, because we will never be shaken. If we want to have security, not in the fact that we want to have security in the fact that Jesus, that we are saved because of Christ, but security in the fact that we know we are living a life which God would be pleased with, then we need to do some of these things. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Because what it's also saying is that if we do these things, it will build our godly lives. It will build our Christian lives. Because these things are not at odds with what the Scripture teaches. When we get involved with the things which are involved with contrary to what Scripture says, then it's much harder for us and we will be shaken. Because you invest in one area and you make a lot of money. So then you make another investment and then another investment and another investment. And before you know it, you're actually incredibly wealthy, but not very focused on Christ, potentially. When we gossip and when we tear down other people instead of building them up, how are we showing Christ to the world? And it undermines our belief and our faith. It's telling us here we need to have holy character, holy speech, holy conduct, holy integrity, and a holy focus on money. And why is it holy? Because Jesus has died for each one of us. Our goal must be to be confident before God. The person who dwells in the sanctuary and on the holy hill, on the sacred tent and in the holy mountain, and know that because of Christ, we are blameless. But then also to know that because of the way that we live out our faith, we are growing to be more like Him every day. This psalm challenges us because it speaks to each one of us. I think it's very difficult to read this psalm and actually not think, yeah, that's quite uncomfortable. You know, a tongue that offers no slander. Particularly when you like a little bit of gossip. Because it's harmless, really, isn't it? It doesn't hurt anybody, really. I'm just passing on some information. Or perhaps where actually you say, Bible can't possibly mean that. Because the world thinks this, therefore perhaps I'll just compromise a bit and believe that and believe this. Or when you're challenged and when it's difficult, you buckle. You give in to standing up for Christ, because it hurts too much to stand up for Him. What's your particular challenge? We all have one from this passage. In fact, you might have more than one. The first one for all of us is, who can dwell on the sacred, who can dwell in your sacred tent and may live on your holy mountain? The only way you can do that is through Christ. Because it brings death if you don't. And so that's the first question you have to ask to yourself is, do I know Jesus as my Lord and my Saviour? And if the answer is yes, then you can dwell on the holy mountain, and you can be in the tent. And one day, you will stand on the holy mountain with everybody else who believes in Christ and worship and bow your knee and say, Jesus is Lord. So that's the first challenge for us. And then the rest of them is, how do we live out the rest? The application is very simple. It's pick the one that you know is your blind spot, your weakness, the one that you find the hardest. So it's the sort of one you sort of just push under the table and think, well, not have that one. Because it's too difficult, it's too hard. That's the one we need to be challenged on. That's the one that Psalm 15 is talking about. And why do we need to deal with it? We need to deal with it because whoever does these things, as in the positive things, will never be shaken. It is the way for us to carry on living our Christian life and get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Because we're obedient to what the Bible teaches. We're obedient to what Christ calls us to do. And we're obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who puts his finger on one of these and says, it's that one. It's that one. Don't worry about the rest, it's that one. It's something that we all need to go away to pray about and think, which is the one for me? Not because it actually makes me more acceptable to God. Because if you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you are acceptable now. But it makes you a better follower of Jesus. It makes you become more like him every day. And therefore, more effective to share his gospel with those around you. We're going to have a time of prayer. And during it, I'm going to read just the psalm again. And just leave a bit of space in between it, that if you know that's you, ask God to point it out and give you guidance about what you need to do.